Well, in today's title, it's the lesson is Jesus in the Writings of Peter. And I think we have to keep reminding ourselves. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think we read these stories, but this was real to Peter. He knew and experienced the relationship with Jesus. This wasn't some thought. This wasn't some idea he heard about. This, he understood the experience, and he knew what it was like to disappoint Jesus. He knew what it was like to forsake Jesus. And he also knew what it's like to be reconciled, redeemed. He knew what it's like to have that restored relationship. And so I think that's an important thing as we look at understanding this experience that Peter's writing about. This was real to him. You know, we read it and we read about Peter's experience. It's sort of like reading a good book. You read other people's experience, but we know our experience. We know our reality. This was Peter's reality. And we got to kind of remind ourselves, Peter's writing this to encourage the people at the time. Do you like to get letters? It's nice to get letters. Email or letter on the mail post office. It's nice to get letters. This was Peter's letter of encouragement. When's the last time any of you received an encouraging letter? Go ahead.
It was just a few weeks ago. Mm-hmm. From a colleague, and it was really wonderful. She just notices things sometimes, and I didn't even know that she was watching.
Okay.
And she was sending it to me to let me know the impact that I can have on people, even though I'm not aware of.
So she was observant of you and then took the time to share with you her observations, and that was an encouragement. It's also kind of a, whoa, I am being watched. We know that. We're aware of that, but the reality is somebody took that. Who else? When's the last time you received an encouraging letter, email, something written? Ooh, we better all start doing that with one another, shouldn't we? I think there's something about and encouraging. One of Randy's grandchildren is turning 2. And one of the parents' requests was that we write a letter that child's going to open when she's 18. Now, that's an interesting thing. You're going to write a letter. And some have been resistant in the family. I'm not sure they're all going to do it, whatever. But it was interesting to think about. What do you tell somebody that they're going to look at 16 years from now? You know, Peter was writing a letter for the people right at that time. Did he know 2,000 years later we were going to be sitting there reading about it? No! He thought they were all going to be in heaven by then. So who knows what we're writing today that may be read down the line somewhere. Somewhere down there. And what do you say? Well, you know, generic things. You probably write some basic generic things in there. But you also hope that this person at 18, when she reads this letter, will have some encouraging, will have some sense of being embraced about hopefully helping her in her life. One of the things we've been doing in our house, we've been pulling down all of these boxes of stuff that we moved in 9 years ago, and it's a lot of my children's stuff. We have about 9 big tubs of clothes that Carol was into smocking and all kinds of things, the prettiest dresses. And then there was tons of boxes of all these things from my daughter's writings, art things. And boy, you look there and you just get lost. You know, you just get lost in those experiences. And then we said to our daughters, okay, we've sorted out what's your stuff. Come and decide what you want to keep. And my one daughter said, I sat there and I went through all that stuff. And I thought, what is this? I just flooded with emotions. But where am I going to, what's this going to do for me if I keep this? That's what we all have to decide in life. How do we keep that which has meaning and let go of the other stuff? Right now we have a big pile of giveaway on my back porch. Stuffed toys. And Farron said, I looked at all those, I thought of this, I thought of that, shit. I decided to keep one of them.
I took 5 boxes of books to Burton the other day for the library to look through.
And that she said that one toy I kept was the one that I wanted for an Easter, and I ended up going to 5 different Blockbusters to get it because they all were out. I don't know, it was a special Tweety Bird or something they were doing it, you know. So we all decide what's meaningful to us. Peter is telling to help us what's meaningful to him as he is reflecting on his experience with Jesus. As he's rehearsing and reminding and reviewing it and telling this story. The first one that we talk about in the lesson is Jesus, our sacrifice. And being redeemed. Any of you like to redeem things?
Coupons.
You go pawn something, you redeem it. You pay money to get it back. You what?
Miles.
Oh, miles. Okay, redeem your air miles. Okay. You know, I want to go for the straight cash one. Redeem that cash. We all look. It's kind of redemption. Now in the lesson, they do a lot of emphasis on the blood, the sacrificial animal. And all of these things pointed to Jesus, the Jewish custom, the Jewish sacrificial symbol pointed to Jesus. And yet, when you think about it, what did Jesus... How did he redeem us? I mean, you know, we all talk about redemption. You know, he came, he lived a perfect life, and he was sacrificed and died for our sins. But in a sense, he was dealing with the sin problem that allows us the opportunity for eternal life. You think about, what was the sin problem? Can God be trusted? Is God arbitrary? Is he exacting? You can never live up to what God requires of you. Go ahead.
The big thing is God showed us his love. He didn't just talk about it.
Absolutely. Okay. So his redemption wasn't a statement of understanding God's love. Sometimes we focus on the redemption as on the cross and the final act of it. And, you know, if you really focus on that, that's kind of a gruesome thing. But the redemption was the whole understanding of how he came to reveal the God's love. And in that revelation, he then was showing the universe, really, the whole understanding of what the conflict at the beginning was. Because the universe had questions. You know, the angels weren't convinced, even the ones that stayed in heaven until that moment on the cross when the devil was unmasked for who he really is. There were still questions. And if the universe had questions, that sure helps me to be okay with sometimes my questioning. Go ahead.
I struggle with this a little bit.
concept. The death on the cross, was it because he was required to die? Or was it and spill blood? Or was it because it was the greatest definition of his love or who Satan was? That if Satan was willing to kill God, then that demonstrates to all eternity what sin is and who Satan is. Is it really the spilling of the blood and the death itself, or was it the demonstration that was offered in his life? And
tell me what you think.
I don't know. I believe because people that I trust have said that it's the demonstration, but sometime when I read Ellen White and when I read and I read it in the Bible, it's like it was the spilling of the blood and the death required.
You know, I think what we have to remember is, what was the charge against God? He was arbitrary. That it had to be this, that he was not who he said he was. Well, to me, he's saying there must be a death to pay for this is arbitrary. That's somebody saying, it's got to be this way. And I think, you know, we read, before the foundation of the earth, this plan was in place. Well, when you understand, you know, it's hard for us to imagine being all-knowing and knowing the beginning from the end and still making that the reality. But when you think about what it meant, is to me, it's not the spilling of the blood that has the impact. It's the life experience and then the ultimate statement of, your will be done, not mine. And to me, that's so significant.
I look at it from the standpoint that, if we were in this sinful world, if we were part of this sinless universe, where this battle is taking place and everybody's watching, would you rather follow somebody that loves you so much that they would lay their life down for you, or would you rather follow somebody that's so selfish that wants everything for themselves? The world tries to portray God as this, I want everything, dictatorial, this is the way it's going to be. In reality, that's Satan. Mm-hmm. That is that. And as the universe stands there, it wasn't until Jesus died on the cross, because he loves us so much, that the universe says, that's
it. Satan that killed him. That, I think, is an important fact. Satan killed God, and they saw there was no reason, there was nothing wrong in him, and it showed him terrible Satan was.
You know, that the redemption experience for Peter was a personal one, because he knew what it was like to be redeemed. Do you love me, Peter? Of course I do. Do you love me, Peter? Well, you know I do. Do you love me, Peter? You know it. Why do you keep asking me? And then that experience of me realizing that. He knew the redemption experience, and then the life of Jesus became significant as he reviewed it, and he could see what was really taking place. So I think sometimes we float. If it bleeds, it leads. Isn't that the thing that we talk about on the news? So we get fascinated with the bleedy one, the chase down the freeway. We all are that way. Not like you're on a good news seeing a good chase. But the reality is, that's what the world wants to sell, is the redemption. The redemption is God loves us before we were even created. And he had a plan. And to me, there's so much power in that. So I tend to think that sometimes the bleeding and the blood aspect, there's power in the blood. You know, we have these wonderful songs that we've all sang, and that we're powerful emotions involved. But the real power is the recognition of God making his choice to lay his life down in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was God. God observed his Son. Well, we have this delineation of understanding of God so we can make sense of it. But Jesus was God. And he laid down his life. And he had the same fears and the same, is it going to be enough, that all of us have. But that ultimate statement of, thy will be done, not mine. So we talk about redemption and being redeemed. That's one aspect that Peter talks about with Jesus. Jesus, our sacrifice. Then we talk about the passion of Christ. Ron, would you look up Isaiah 51 or 53, 1 through 12? The word passion comes from the Greek verb meaning to suffer. And it usually refers to Jesus suffering in the final period of his life, beginning with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Peter, too, dwells on the theme of Christ's suffering in those last days. Now, it's interesting to think about the suffering and to understand what that means. You know, there's all kinds of suffering in life, isn't there? What's some of the most intense suffering experiences some of you've had? Physical health? Seeing a loved one? Disconnected from a loved one? Seeing things occur? We all have had suffering. And what's interesting with Jesus is to understand that as he began to understand his mission, and we talked about it as a boy, he was starting to understand more fully. And it's interesting to think about, as things laid out before him, how he understood what the purpose was. You know, it talks about on that donkey, it was that Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping because he knew what was about to occur. He was weeping because he saw all of us and the years of suffering that's going to be taking place. And to me, that's the most intense suffering I personally struggle with. Part of the reason all this stuff was boxed up and put in our attic was because when we moved to this new house we're in, not new, it's been there 9 years now, both of my daughters were really disconnected. They were all in their worlds and didn't seem to want much to do with our world, so we just put all this stuff. So as we unfurled or took out all this stuff, sometimes it was bringing back a lot of emotions of that time of feeling disconnected, of that feeling very connected, but then realizing the reason it's all in his boxes is because it was a point of disconnection. So it's interesting to look at Jesus and understand some of the things that are occurring and how the suffering that he experienced. We tend to take the suffering in the physical realm and that being beaten and on the cross. But if you've ever had any experiences in life of this disconnection from somebody, that's the most intense suffering. That's at least for me. And I'm not certain that was a lot of the suffering with Jesus. I've been reading about, in Desire of Ages, about Jesus as a 12-year-old. And some of the things he did with the when he was quote left at Jerusalem. And it's interesting to think about, he was getting an understanding of his mission at that time, or not mission, of who he was and how, what was taking place. And in Isaiah, this is part of what Ellen White talks about. Would you read that? Isaiah 53, 1 through 12.
1 through 12.
Mm-hmm.
The people replied, "Who would have believed what we now report?" And this is the Good News Bible.
Mm-hmm.
"Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant should grow like a plant taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing." Verse 4. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured it humbly. He never said a word, like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared. He never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die. And no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. Verse 9. He was placed in a grave with the wicked. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie. The Lord says, "It was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness, and so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, with whom I am pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them." Verse 12. "And so I will give him a place of honor, a place among the great and powerful. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven."
Okay, this is in Isaiah. So this is what the Jewish people read about. They knew the Old Testament. And it's here in Desire of Ages, Ellen White talks about at the Passover time. She says, "At that day, an apartment connected with the temple was devoted to a sacred school after the manner of the school of the prophets." So this was after the Passover when people were leaving. There was this place that they would get together with these Bible scholars and their young students, and they would talk about these things. "Here leading rabbis with their pupils assembled, and hither the child Jesus came, seating himself at the feet of these grave learned men. He listened to their instruction as one seeking for wisdom. He questioned these teachers in regard to the prophecies, to events then taking place that pointed to the advent of the Messiah. Jesus presented himself as one thirsting for knowledge of God. His questions were suggestive of deeper truths which had long been obscured yet were vital to the salvation of souls. While showing how narrow and superficial was the wisdom of the wise men, every question put before them a divine lesson and placed truth in a new aspect. The rabbi spoke of the wonderful elevation which the Messiah coming would bring to the Jewish nation. But Jesus presented the prophecy of Isaiah and asked them the meaning of these scriptures that pointed to the suffering and death of the Lamb of God. The doctors turned upon him with questions, and they were amazed at his answers. With humility of a child, he repeated the words of scripture, giving them a depth of meaning that the wise man had not conceived. If followed, the lines of truth he pointed out would have worked a reformation in the religion of the day. a deep interest in spiritual things would have been awakened, and when Jesus began his ministry, many would have prepared to receive him. When I read that, he says, if followed the lines of truth, he pointed out, would have been a Reformation religion of the day. I think there's been many times like that in the church, in the Seventh-day Adventist church, in the Jewish people. We've had moments and times where if we could have understood the truth. And here's Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, explaining these things. The rabbis knew that Jesus had not been instructed in their schools, yet his understanding of the prophecies far exceeded theirs. In this thoughtful Galilean boy, they had discerned great promise. They desired to gain him as a student, that he might become a teacher in Israel. They wanted to have charge of his education, feeling that a mind so original must be brought under their molding. That's so fascinating. We bring him under their molding. We get him under. We get him here, and we shape him. Isn't that? You know, they were just doing what good teachers do. We want to bring him in here, and we want to kind of mold him. The words of Jesus had moved their hearts as they had never before been moved by the word from human lips. God was seeking to give light to those leaders in Israel and used only the means by which they could be reached. In their pride, they would have scorned to admit that they could receive instruction from anyone. If Jesus had appeared to be trying to teach them, they would have disdained to listen. But they flattered themselves as they were teaching him, or at least testing his knowledge of the scriptures. The youthful modesty and grace of Jesus disarmed their prejudice. Unconsciously, their minds were open at the word of God, and the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts. They could not see that their expectation regarding the Messiah was not sustained by prophecy. It wasn't sustained by prophecy. And you know, when you think about it, how that... we read those words. They had that same knowledge. But their own distortions stimulate them to reject it. And I think that's all of our challenges. How do our distortions, how do our way of thinking, how is it going to look like? I guess I'll go to it now, but I looked up. One of the things Peter talks about is Messiah. Well, I went to the internet and looked up Messiah, and this is Judaism 101. Belief in the eventual coming of the Messiah is a basic and fundamental part of traditional Judaism. It is a part of Rabbim's 13 principles of faith. So they have 13, we have 25. The minimum requirements of Jewish belief in the... I don't even know how to say the word, prayer, recited three times a day. We pray for all elements of the coming of the Messiah, in gathering the exiles, restoration of the religious courts of justice, and an end of wickedness, sin, and heresy. Reward to the righteous, rebuilding of Jerusalem, restoration of the line of David, and restoration of temple service. Modern scholars suggest that the Messianic concept was introduced later in the history of Judaism during the age of the prophets. They noted that the Messianic concept is not explicitly mentioned anywhere in the Torah. However, traditional Judaism maintains that Messianic idea has always been part of Judaism. The Messiah is not mentioned explicitly in Torah because the Torah was written in terms that all people could understand. The abstract concept of distant spiritual future rewards was beyond the comprehension of some people. However, the Torah contains several references to the end of days, which is the time of the Messiah. Thus, the concept of the Messiah was known the most ancient times. The term Messiah literally means the anointed one. Now, Jesus was referred to the Messiah by his disciples, and refers to the ancient practice of anointing kings with oil when they took the throne. The Messiah is the one who will be anointed as the king in the end of days. The word Messiah does not mean Savior. The notion of an innocent-driven or semi-driven being who will sacrifice himself to save us from the consequence of sin is purely a Christian concept and has no basis in Jewish thought. That's fascinating. Unfortunately, this Christian concept becomes so deeply ingrained in the English word Messiah that the English word can no longer be used to refer to the Jewish concept. Some Gentiles have told, that's us, have told me that the term Messiah is related to the Hebrew word Mosa, meaning Savior, because they sound similar. But the similarity is not as strong as it appears to one unfamiliar with Hebrew. The word, I'm saying Messiah, but it's M-A-S-H-I-A-C-H, Messiah or something like that, comes from the root word, which means to paint, smear, or anoint. Okay, and can't say authenticity, but it was Judaism 101. The Messiah will be a great political leader, descended from the King David. The Messiah he will be well versed in Jewish law and observance of its commandment. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But of all, he will be a human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. It's been said that in every generation, a person is born with the potential to be a Messiah. If the time is right for the messianic age within that person's lifetime, then the person will be the Messiah. But if the person dies before he completes the mission of the Messiah, that person is not the Messiah. There's a wide variety of opinions on the subject when the Messiah will come. Some of Judaism's greatest minds have cursed those who try to predict the time of the Messiah coming. So you can get the correlation between these two. We talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. They talk about the time of when the Messiah comes. Although some scholars believe that God has set aside a specific date for the coming Messiah, most authorities suggest that the conduct of mankind will determine the time of Messiah's coming. In general, it is believed that the Messiah will come in a time which is when he is most needed because the world is so sinful, or in a time when he is most deserved because the world is so good. For example, each of the following has been suggested as a time when the Messiah will come. If Israel repented a single day, if it observed a single Sabbath properly, if Israel observed two Sabbaths in a row properly, in a generation that is totally innocent of total guilt, in a generation that loses hope, in a generation where children are totally disrespectful toward their parents and elders. So you got two extremes. Either we're going to be so good that we deserve a Messiah and we just needed something to take us over that hump, or we're so bad that we're lost. And you know what? This is so interesting because this is what Jesus was dealing with. This is the very mindset that Jesus came into this world. And at 12, the leaders and the spiritual teachers were intrigued by him. But they wanted to mold him. They wanted to get him to fit with their thinking. And that's interesting to think about how Jesus at that time was appealing to those leaders. Go ahead.
I've never heard that before, what the Jewish people thought about the Messiah. I always wondered, are they still looking for the Messiah?
Absolutely they are. They are.
I wonder.
It's hard to know.
Out of Israel instead of the general population.
relationship with Christians.
You know what? All of this stimulates me to kind of think about how do we develop our own critical thinking and understand the truth about God. What's so impactful about knowing God is if you know God, you know what it's going to look like. That's the most important thing. Because as you said, that it's hard to believe. You know, what's hard to understand is, you know, I understand that we live in a conflicted, broken world and we have wars. But to think there's ever going to be a war as we understand war that's going to end all wars is so ridiculous. Because, you know, World War II was the last great war. Well, we've had multiple wars. We have multiple things that just continue. And to think there's going to be some great military thing that's going to make everyone unified is so ridiculous. Part of what seems to be sweeping the nation, in our country at least, is a Christian idea of, oh, we're going to become a Christian nation and Christian, and what that's going to look like. Well, sometimes that's as scary because of everyone's ideas of what it means to be Christian. You know, sometimes that's as scary to me than everyone kind of working out their own salvation. Go ahead.
You know, I was just thinking, Diane said, if I were to study and to incorporate all of those characteristics of a person into my beliefs, I would be really, really discouraged. I would be very, very despondent. Because in today's world, today, on this planet today, it would be hard to see that happening. Mm-hmm. But you also have to think about, that person that studied does not have revelation.
That's right.
They don't have the book of Revelation.
They have Torah.
They don't study the New Testament, all about Christ and all the disciples. All of that is just not part of their teaching. So the Old Testament teaching and the description and expectation of a political leader to rise, you know, I can see, well, that might make sense. But we, Christianity, we study the book of Daniel and Revelation. We have revelation. We see a little further into what's going to happen on this planet, and we accept that. And in fact, that is the only place we find hope for a future. You know, if that was all that I had as a hope, that a political leader is going to come off this planet
and create this,
you know, I would really be discouraged.
It would be. It would be very discouraging. It would be, absolutely.
It might be Hillary Clinton, maybe that would work.
Maybe that's it. Maybe she was the answer, huh? Go ahead.
What I think is that we are Christians is when you are in spirit and truth.
Absolutely.
That's when you believe God for everything, and the spirit of God is going to be with you, whatever you call in just God.
Absolutely. That's a wonderful belief. It makes a lot of sense to me. You know, it's a thing that we have to keep reminding ourselves of, is that when we think of Christianity, it's meant for each of us to understand what our beliefs are. You know, Jesus as the Messiah, you know, you said he says they don't talk about the Messiah coming. Well, as Christians, you hear less and less about Jesus coming again. Why? We kept making that the focus, and we put it almost, we don't say it, but we kind of say, well, soon. I mean, you know, when Kennedy became president, that was the thing, you know? When this become happened, when this. And you know, that's the thing I think we realize is you try to put something in that, and you lead to all kinds of confusion. When the truth is, Jesus lived and he died so that we may have abundant life now and in the future. So I think the abundant life we have to start understanding is, what does it mean to live freely? What does it mean to experience, you know, these people that Peter wrote to, they were getting ready to have a tremendous suffering, physical suffering, things that you and I cannot imagine. You know, we know there's parts of the world right now that to have a belief in God, a belief in Jesus, you're suffering. So, but yet, truthfully, when you really know for yourself in whom you believe, and you, there's a peace about that. There's a sense of peacefulness. You know, in my work as a counselor, a therapist, working with people, I see a lot of troubled people. Very troubled people doing all kinds of crazy things. And every time I'm with somebody and meet somebody, and I realize they're looking for God. They're seeking meaning. And they've lost in how to understand it. So when I think that way, then I think for us, if we understand and have understanding of the meaning of life and the living of freely because we know who God is, what else do you want? Because truthfully, these bodies are temporary. This vehicle you drove in this morning, temporary. This place you live in could be burned up this afternoon. A lot of these things are temporary. You know, and one of the lessons, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And it's in the lesson, it says, in other words, no matter how bad things become, think about what awaits us when it's all over. So I think that's an important thing, that we can have hope. But I hope we don't just try to think that we have to suffer this thing and that everything's going to be better down here. I think my concern is, if we're being physically, you know, tortured for our belief in God, then that's probably a pretty good thing to realize. It's called disassociation. And it's helpful. You know, I have worked with a lot of kids, and when they have trauma, they disassociate. They take their bodies out. They take their minds out of their bodies. Well, that was God's create. We created instead with that. That's Him creating and giving us ways to handle things. But let's not make that the focus of our Christianity. Oh, we got to suffer through this life. Well, is our suffering because we don't know how to handle ourselves well? Is it because we don't know how to communicate effectively? Is our suffering because we don't know how to be respectful of others and their differences? Is our suffering because we think somebody should be doing something and they're not doing it the way we think they should? If that's our suffering, then that amount of suffering is not going to be something that's going to be taken away up there. That's where we're not living freely today. And that's the key, is how do we make sure we don't just think we have to endure this life. This is life to be freely enjoyed and lived. And there will be suffering along the way. All of you, we could sit and tell our stories. Every time he has a pain in his neck, he's reminded of his suffering. He's reminded of it. So that's real. But we've got to know how to make sure we understand that we're not just trying to present that, okay, this is all right now. We're just all going to get rewarded someday later. Let's live presently today. I think it's good that we focused on let's living effectively today with the understanding of a resurrected Christ, with understanding that we have eternal life waiting for us. But some people, if the way they live today, live in eternity would be hell. It would be just miserable. And that's the key. I wanted to read this out of Desire of Ages on the Walk to Emmaus. Beginning at Moses, the very Alpha of the Bible history, Christ expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Had he first made known to them, he's talking about the men on the walk, their hearts would have been satisfied. If he'd have said, I'm Jesus Christ, They would have jumped for joy. They would have hugged him and they'd say, oh, we want to go tell. Let's go tell everyone. But he didn't do that. Why not? In the fullness of their joy, they would have hungered for nothing more. But it was necessary for them to understand the witness borne to him by the type and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Upon these, their faith must be established. Upon the Christ performed no miracles to convince them, but it was his first work to explain the scriptures. They had looked upon his death as the destruction of all their hopes. So after Jesus died, they were so discouraged. Everything they thought was torn down. Because like everybody else in the Jewish nation, they had a stereotypical idea of what it was going to look like. And Jesus walked with those men on that 8-mile walk so they could get a firm understanding. He wanted to make sure they were so convinced in their own mind that they didn't need him to be there. Now he showed from the prophets that this was the strongest evidence for their faith. In teaching these disciples, Jesus showed the importance of the Old Testament as a witness to his mission. It is the voice of Christ that speaks through the patriarchs and prophets, from the days of Adam even to the closing scenes of time. The Savior is revealed in the Old Testament as clearly in the New. It is the light from the prophetic past that brings out the life of Christ in the teaching of the New Testament with clearness and beauty. The miracles of Christ are a proof of his divinity, but a stronger proof that he is in the world's Redeemer is found in comparing the prophecies of the Old Testament with the history of the New. Reasoning from prophecy, Christ gave his disciples a correct idea of what he was to be in humanity. That challenge each one of us to understand. What are our beliefs? Was it rooted in something that it can take hold, or is it just based upon some emotion of something at the moment? Their expectation of a Messiah who was to take his throne and kingly power in accordance with their desires of men had been misleading. It would interfere with the correct apprehension of his descent from the highest to the lowest position that could be occupied. Christ desired that the idea of his disciples might be pure and true in every specification. They must understand as far as possible in regard to the cup of suffering that had been apportioned to him. He showed them that the awful conflict that they could not yet comprehend was the fulfillment of the covenant made before the foundation of the world was laid. You know, I guess when we talk about Peter and his understanding of Jesus, it was a very personal experience. And I think it can be just as personal with us as we get to understand how these prophecies work together. As we understand what it means what it means to be a Christian. There's 1,000 definitions going out there. There's all kinds of things occurring in the world today. But it understand what it means. I had this friend of mine post this the other day. They took a picture of it. I don't even know what it was out of. The world is increasingly designed to depress us. Happiness isn't very good for the economy. If we were happy with what we had, why would we need more? How do you sell an anti-aging moisturizer? You make someone worry about aging. How do you get people to vote for a political party? You make them worry about immigration. How do you get them to buy insurance? By making them worry about everything. How do you get them to have plastic surgery? By hiding their physical flaws. How do you get them to watch a TV show? By making them worry about missing out. How do you get them to buy a new smartphone? By making them feel like they're being left behind. To be calm becomes a kind of revolutionary act. To be happy with your own non-upgraded existence, to be comfortable with our messy human selves, would not be good for business. I think that's what God is wanting each one of us to be. Happy with our unupgraded self, with our messy self, but with the understanding that He loves us, that He's invested with us, and He's right here with us. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful we can come together and read about Peter and know this was a real experience to him, that this was something that made so much sense to him, not because of what he read, but because he had a personal experience. May each one of us have that personal experience through our reading, through our own lives, and through listening to the voice that you provide for each one of us. Thank you for these writings in this class that we can come together and study more. And help us to have this wonderful Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.